So in the book of Jude, this is the second part in our study of Jude's short letter to the church. And although it's short, it is so dense with God's truth. It's a warning, really, about false teachers. And I was thinking about it on my way in, because sometimes we can think to ourselves, yeah, because we know the Word, because we are part of a fellowship that teaches the Word verse by verse, chapter by chapter, book by book, that somehow we are insulated to false teaching. But I was reminded this morning that there's a false teacher in my life. He's the one that looks at me in the mirror every morning. We are sometimes our worst enemy. We battle a flesh every day that demands to be served. And all of these warnings that Jude gave us about false teachers, how they're grumblers and complainers, that they are full of ego and pride, and they butter people up so that they can get something from them. If we're not careful, those things exist within every single one of us. Sometimes we're that false teacher. And I know that we buy into lies, because Jesus says, I have given you peace. I have come to give you peace. Do you have peace this morning? He said, perfect love casts out all fear. But are you fearful this morning? I have come so that your joy may be full. And if we're falling short in those areas, it's not because God has not provided, it's because we have bought into another lie. And God is bringing us to a place where we can just fully trust Him. And I felt like that's what the Lord was telling me this morning. That we struggle in that area of trust. And maybe that's exactly what's on your mind this morning. You know that God is calling you to let go and trust Him in the situation that you find yourself in this morning. To fully trust Him because He cares for you. And there are many false teachers in our lives, the world, our flesh, and the devil, that would have you doubt God's goodness and His power. So that contending for the faith, it's not just external. It's not just identifying these false teachers that live outside of the church or outside of ourselves. It's identifying the lies that we tell ourselves every day. God doesn't care. He's not present. Oh, I believe that God will work in your life, but me, I don't know. Jude tells us why he writes this letter in verse 3. He says, beloved, my dear friends, those I care deeply about, why I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation. I wanted to write to you about the cross and Christ's death and His resurrection, but I found it necessary to write to you exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. The message of the cross, the message of the gospel, the message that Jesus shared in both word and deed, that He laid down His life freely for our sins and defeated death and rose again on that third day, and He passed that message on to the apostles, and the apostles have passed it down to us. He says, protect that. That is what changes lives. That is what delivers men and women from their graves and ushers them into eternal life. It's the name of Jesus Christ and what He has done. Don't let anyone rob you of the truth of the gospel. And then he says in verse 4, this is what I've seen. This is what worries me, Jude says. Certain men have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were marked out for this condemnation. They're ungodly men. They turn the grace of our God into lewdness, into perversion. And they deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. If there was a subtitle to this teaching, it would be the anatomy of an apostate. You understand what apostasy is, right? Those who have tasted and seen that God is good. They have tasted and seen the gospel. Now, whether they were saved or not, you know what? You can have that debate. But the reality is, at this point, they reject Christ after seeing firsthand the power of the gospel. But they don't leave the church. They stick around. And they lead people into the same confusion and compromise that they themselves find themselves in. They're not simply individuals who are confused or mistaken, or they're learning and growing and they just have a wrong idea of Scripture and theology, but they're working through it. Jesus warned us, these are wolves among us. And they're clothed in sheep's clothing, just as Satan disguised himself as an angel of light. They turn God's grace, Jude says, into a license to sin. They deny the person and work of Christ. They grumble, they complain, they stir up division. They sow discouragement. They spread negativity. They are full of themselves. They flatter people only to take from them. They mock the word of God. They mock God's promises. They are their own God, and they're led by the flesh and not by the Spirit of God, because they do not have the Spirit. Jude says they're false shepherds. They only shepherd themselves. Their God is their own belly. He describes them as clouds without rain, trees without fruit, stars in the sky, but stars that move all over the place. They're wandering stars. They can't be counted on. They are the literal antithesis of Christ. Their very nature and character is contrary to Christ. That's why in 1 John 2:18, John writes, "Little children, it is the last hour, and as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have come, by which we know that it is the last hour." What is an Antichrist? It's not simply somebody that stands up on a stage and denounces that Christ is king. It is somebody whose lifestyle rejects that Christ is king. Not just opposing Christ in word, but living contrary to Christ. Jesus came in humility and he brought life. These false teachers come with great swelling words about themselves and they bring death. Now, we shouldn't be surprised when the world acts worldly. We do this often as Christians. We complain about the condition of the world as if it's some big surprise when the world acts worldly. When those who do not have the Spirit of God living within them seek to serve themselves as if we were not once there. That shouldn't be surprising. What do we expect? We're surrounded by a society that has rejected Christ as king. In fact, that's the condition that we're born into, right? We're born into a fallen world, and we ourselves are fallen creatures in desperate need of saving. Should it be any surprise when we act out of our own nature? That's the world we've been called out of. That's the world that we've been set apart from, and we shouldn't be surprised at what we see in this world. What should be surprising is when the world makes its way into the church and we don't notice. When these individuals who live in a way that is completely contrary to Christ make their way into the church and there's no opposition. That's what Jude saw. He said, these wolves are comfortable among you, and you're comfortable around them. They feast with you, he says, without fear. How do they slip in unnoticed? In 2 Corinthians 11:13, Paul writes, "For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into apostles of Christ." And no wonder, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also transform themselves and to ministers of righteousness whose end will be according to their works. That's a challenging reality. That false teaching can creep into the church, but we see it today. Guys, anything, any message, any lifestyle, anything that challenges the sufficiency of Christ, his death and his resurrection as the fullness of salvation, anything that adds to that message or takes away from that message is a false gospel, as Paul told us. Anything that is Jesus and is a false gospel. And there are many false doctrines today that teach, yes, Jesus Christ died for your sins, but after he dies for your sins, you have to perform good works to get to heaven. He'll get you part of the way, but you got to get the rest of the way. And there's a little bit of truth and a lot of lie in that. No, Jesus is sufficient. He is the final sacrifice for sin. There is pure and true and complete forgiveness in Christ. No fine print. But once we find that forgiveness, we find that we are being changed. So what do we do? That's what part two is all about. Here's this warning about false teachers, a false gospel that is not always easy to identify unless we stop and pause and ask ourselves, what is the fruit of this individual? But look at what Jude says. He says, rest assured. These individuals will answer for what they've done. And that's the hard part. Do you ever watch something on TV and you see one of these televangelists and the message that they're conveying is just disgusting? Their greed is just obscene. And they're using the name of Christ to prey on those who are most vulnerable, to get them to send in money so that they can buy their next jet. And there are times where I'm like, God, what are you doing? Why are you allowing this man to continue to convey this grotesque message and drag your name? Me telling God what to do. How funny is that? And this is the assurance. God doesn't turn a blind eye to their actions. He says, I want to remind you, the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. That sounds really harsh, but this is God's judgment on those that would lead people out of life and into death. God loves his creation. One commentator writes of the people of Israel, who had been led out of Egypt, they saw the power of God firsthand. They watched as God separated the Red Sea and delivered them from the hands of the Egyptians. And they watched as God provided for them as they journeyed through the desert towards the promised land, yet they still rejected him. This is what one commentator points out. They had experienced the redeeming hand of God from Egypt, the heathen land of bondage and death. They had known the release, the new life involved in becoming the people of God, but in their hearts, they returned to Egypt. They didn't taste the promised land. Jude also mentions angels who were not happy with their position in heaven, even though they were in the very presence of God. And that God has kept them in eternal chains and deep darkness for the judgment on the great day. 2 Peter 2:4, Peter writes about this, for if God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment, will he not also judge these false teachers? They will stand before God. because he is the righteous judge. They will answer for what they have done to pervert the life-saving truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ and take advantage of those for their own personal gain. We don't celebrate that in the sense that we look forward to somebody's judgment, but the reality is God sees. He knows what's going on. This is a warning to those who would come into the church and sow division and draw people away from the very one who wants to save. Woe to them, Jude says in verse 11. Woe to them, for they have gone in the way of Cain. What's the way of Cain? It's the way of jealousy. You know the story of Cain and Abel. He was so jealous of his brother that he murdered him. He spilled his blood because Abel's sacrifice was pleasing to the Lord. The heart posture was pleasing to the Lord. But Cain, he was jealous. Jude also says, having run greedily in the error of Balaam for profit. Not as popular of a story, but Balaam was a prophet for hire. He was originally a prophet of the nation of Israel, and he was hired to curse the people of God. Woe to them who have been pulled away by their jealousy and their greed. And finally, Jude says, and those who perished in the rebellion of Korah. Again, and not one that maybe you're familiar with, but Korah led a revolt against Moses and Aaron. They thought it was unfair that Moses and Aaron were leading the people, even though they were anointed by God to be the leaders of Israel. So it was arrogance and insubordination. It was an unwillingness to trust God and trust who God had called to lead the people. And Jude says exactly what Jesus said to the Pharisees, woe to them. Woe to them who are jealous, who are greedy, who are arrogant and prideful, yet they claim to be ministers of Christ. In Jude 14, Jude says, now Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about these men also, saying, behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment on all, to convict all who are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds, which they have committed in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. Here's the point. God will judge. These men and women will answer for what they have done. And we're not without hope. God will make all things new. And that should be an encouragement to us. 2 Peter 3:9, the Lord does not delay in his promise, as some understand delay, but he is patient with you, not wanting any to perish, but all to come to repentance. So that's the encouragement that we take away. But the question is, what do we do now? If God will handle the false teachers, God will judge them for what they have done, their perversion of the gospel, they will answer for that. And we should, again, not rejoice in that, but trust that God will make all things right. But do we just sit back and wait? How do we contend for the faith? Judgment is in the hands of God. But how do we contend? What do we do now? Look at verse 20. This is our response. Again, Jude says, but you, beloved. Jude has the heart of a true shepherd. He says to you, those I care for, those I want God's best for, this is what you do. We've seen the anatomy of an apostate. We've seen their character and the nature, their nature and the fruit that comes from their lives, their hidden stones that shipwreck people's lives. But now for you, build yourselves up in the most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit. Keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. And on some, have compassion, making a distinction, but others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment defiled by the flesh. So let's unravel that a little bit. How are we to contend for the faith? How are we to fight for the faith? How are we to stand up against false teachings, those who would add to the gospel of Christ or take away from the gospel of Christ, those who would live lives of hypocrisy and use the grace of God as a license to sin? How do we stand up to that? Is it when we think about apologetics, answering for our faith, contending for our faith, often we make it purely an intellectual pursuit. It's about how many facts I know about God so that I can own somebody else when they disagree with me. But look at what Jude says. And I think it's really all built around this phrase, keep yourselves in the love of God. You may want to underline that. Keep yourselves in the love of God. That sounds super Christian, but what does it mean practically? How do we keep ourselves in the love of God? Well, first, Jesus tells us in John 15:9, as the Father loved me, I also have loved you. Abide in my love. That word abide means live, dwell, remain in my love, Jesus says. Then he says, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love. Just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. Oh, there's that word, obedience. I thought we just talked about Christ's death and resurrection being sufficient for my forgiveness, and now we're talking about jumping through hoops? No, we're talking about what trust looks like. Do you trust Jesus with your life? Do you believe these two things about him, that he loves you unconditionally and that he is all-powerful? That he created all things exist through him and by him, and he holds all things together. Do you believe that? And do you believe that he cares deeply for you? Because if you believe those two things, you care about what he says. You care about the direction that he's leading you. Lord, tell me. Tell me where you're going. I want to follow. He says, if you love me, you'll follow me. You'll go where I tell you to go. You'll do what I tell you to do because you trust that I care deeply for you. See, we're often not convinced of the love of Christ. Or we're not convinced of the power of Christ. And that bears out in our life because we're not obedient to Christ. If I'm convinced that he cares for me and he knows all things, why wouldn't I follow him? And this is, again, how. This is how we follow him. There's three verbs that Jude mentions there. He says we build, we pray, and we look. We're building, we're praying, and we're looking. First, what are we building? We're building ourselves up in the most holy faith. Again, something that we hear in church, and it sounds very spiritual, but what's the practical side of this? First of all, who's doing the building? First and foremost, we know that God is the one, he's the author of our faith, he's the perfecter of our faith, but we know we play a part in that, right? He says, building yourselves up on your most holy faith. There's personal accountability here. You made the decision this morning to get in your car and drive to church to gather with like-minded believers and worship together and study God's word together. Why did you make that decision? Hopefully it's because, God, build up my faith. Build up my confidence in you. And help me to build up the confidence of those around me. Help me to be a reminder to those who love you that you love them. Help me to be your hands and feet. Building yourself up in the most holy faith, and it takes responsibility and accountability. Nobody is going to do it for you. The youth, they're over there. Children's ministry, they're back there. That means we're dealing with adults here. And it's time that we grow up and take accountability for the condition our lives are in right now. It's nobody's fault. We have the amount of God in our lives that we want. Nothing more, nothing less. Because he has given us everything we need pertaining to life and godliness, and we decide how much of you, God, do I want? By how much of me I yield to you, Lord. Building yourselves up, Romans 10:17. Faith comes from hearing, and hearing from the word of God. This is what breaks my heart about the condition of the American church today. There's such a low view of Scripture, where oftentimes people gather on a Sunday morning and the Bible isn't even opened. Can't tell you how often people come and they visit. Maybe they've just moved to Arizona and they say, I can't tell you how difficult it is just to find a church that teaches the word. Faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of God. How do we build ourselves up in the holy faith? We read God's word, we think on God's word, we talk about God's word, and we apply God's word. And this is a small piece of what we are doing to build one another up in the faith. And you took accountability this morning when you got in your car and you came here. Lord, build our faith. Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. That word faith, again, what are we talking about? Are we confident that Jesus loves us, he knows all things, and he is all powerful? Because if so, we can trust him. And how does that grow? Set your mind on his word. Become a student of his word. Talk about his word. Live out his word. And then he says, first build yourselves up in the most holy faith, and then pray in the Spirit. Some of you might have come from a highly charismatic gathering, and in your mind you automatically think, okay, this is speaking in tongues, isn't it? And I don't know that that's the case. Praying in the Holy Spirit. First of all, this is a contrast to the false teachers, isn't it? The false teachers are led by themselves. They do not have the Spirit of God. Yet Jude says, you do. Now pray in the Spirit. That third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit. How do we pray in the Spirit? I love what Paul says in Romans again, Romans 8:14. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. Praying in the Spirit is praying like a child of God, like the child of God that we are. Praying for those. These are the prayers of those who have received the love of God and they remain in the love of God. These are powerful prayers. Jesus said, anything that you ask for, I'll grant you. Is that what he said? Anything you ask for, the Father will give you. What was the qualifier in that? anything you ask in my name, the Father will grant you. That's praying in the Spirit. It's when God's heart and our heart are aligned. It's when we desire that which God desires. When we're in a place of surrender and submission to His will, and we say, God, not my will be done, but your will be done. I want to see your plan and your purpose happen in my life, in the lives of those around me. I want your will to be done. Lord, that's what I'm seeking. That's praying in the Spirit of God. It's when we are moved and directed and guided and empowered by the heart and purposes of God, by His Spirit. But again, taking the accountability to sit before Him in silence, in solitude, and have that time with Him where we think upon His goodness and His holiness, and we ask for Him to work. There's powers in those prayer. There's power in that prayer. Building yourselves up in the most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, and finally looking. Building, praying, and looking. Looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. These are things that have to be wrestled with, right? What does it mean to look for mercy? We found it, right? You looked for it and you found it in Jesus Christ. I remember the day that I finally found it. I knew it was there, but I had to find it. I had to submit to it and surrender to it. When Jesus said to me in my darkest hour, when I was broken and hopeless and I had hurt those who loved me the most, His mercy was there because He said, I still love you. He still pursued me. That's the mercy of Christ, right? As you sit here right now, burdened with guilt and shame and wondering how God could ever love you, the wonderful thing about God's love is it's not because you're lovable. It really has nothing to do with you and everything to do with the character of God. The love that we understand is a conditional love. We love things that are lovable. We love things that have qualities that are lovable. Our love for others is based on who they are, not who we are, often from a fleshly perspective. But the love of God is pure, with no strings attached. So as you sit here in your guilt, in your shame, know this, God still loves you, and He's still pursuing you, and He wants to make things right in your life, if you'll let Him. But that's the mercy of God. What does it mean to look for that if we've already found it? Guys, it means that we have Christ's mercy on our minds. Have you ever been in the market for a new car and you decided, okay, I want this one. I want a Subaru. I want a light blue Subaru. Said no one ever. You have a model of car on your mind. What do you see on the road everywhere? You start to notice it everywhere because you're thinking about it. It's our bias. When something's on our mind, we notice it everywhere, right? Jude said, have Christ's mercy on your mind. What is Jesus' desire in this world? To show mercy, to seek and save the lost. That is what He is doing in this world, and He has called His church to that very purpose, is mercy on our minds. Do we go about our day asking, Lord, who are you showing mercy to? Who are you seeking out? Who are you showing your long-suffering to? That's the heart of Christ. See, if we strip apologetics down to purely an intellectual pursuit, then it's all about simply knowing more than somebody else. If I can defeat you on an intellectual level, then I win. and you lose. But look at what Jude says. In verse 22, and on some have compassion. Compassion. We have made a grave mistake if we care more about being right than the person in front of us. I was listening to a gentleman who was sharing about a time that he had failed in this very specific area. He was talking to somebody about the existence of God, and they were arguing really over whether or not God existed. And the person he was arguing with asked, "Do you believe if someone commits suicide, they go to hell?" And this man's response, he said, I thought I had him. He said, that has nothing to do with what we're talking about. That's a red herring. That has nothing to do with the existence of God. It's just an excuse or a distraction. Let's stay on topic here. We are debating the existence of God, not whether or not you go to heaven or hell when you commit suicide. That's beside the point. And after this argument, he thought to himself, man, I got him. I really called him out on that one. I win. I was right. He was wrong. That had nothing to do with the existence of God. But later he found out that that man was asking because his wife had committed suicide. And he was so concerned in that moment about being right that he forgot that he was talking to a person who had questions and struggles and pains and hurts, and he could have asked, well, why do you ask me that? But instead, it was about being right. Isn't that the example Jesus gave us? When he talked to the woman at the well, when he talked to the woman that was caught in adultery, did he not have compassion on them? Wasn't he more concerned? Now, don't get me wrong, if you love someone, you tell them the truth. We need to know the truth. We need to build ourselves up in the faith. We need to know what God's word says. That is absolutely true, but truth and love is inseparable. That's what we've been talking about throughout our study in John's epistles and in Peter. It is about truth and love. They cannot be separated. And if we don't walk around with Christ's mindset, looking for opportunities to show mercy on his behalf, because none of us deserve what God has given us. None of us have deserved an adoption into his family, not as servants, but as his sons and daughters. We don't deserve all that we have. Are we ready to show that same mercy to others? That's the example that Jesus gave. But did you catch the nuance in what Jude says? He says, on some showing compassion, on others, grab them by the collar and yank them out of the fire. What do you think he means there? That sounds a little more confrontational, doesn't it? On some have compassion, on others, rescue them. Confront them. So Jesus was very compassionate with the woman at the well, with the woman caught in adultery. But how did he communicate to the Pharisees? Let me give you some of the things that Jesus said about the Pharisees to the Pharisees. He says, "You're hypocrites. You're whitewashed tombs full of dead men's bones. You're blind guides, blind fools, poisonous snakes, children of hell, you're condemned to hell." Oh, Jesus, that doesn't sound very loving. I wrestle with that. People have a hard time with nuance. This is kind of our personalities, right? We either don't want to confront anything. We're just not confrontational. We pull away from arguments and debates and anything that there's any negativity. We don't want to deal with that, right? We just want everybody to get along. That's one side of the spectrum. The other side, some of you are like, yeah, I want to contend. I want to fight. I'm looking for an opportunity to argue. You're just disagreeable by nature. And you know what? That can be a gift in some settings. Having that heart of compassion, really caring about others, that can be a gift. But when you care so much about others that you care about what they think, you failed. And when you are so disagreeable that you look past the person and you're just trying to prove you're right, you've missed the heart of Christ. And so that's the example Jesus gives us. There's nuance there. Well, how do we know which is which? Guess what? There's no formula. Stay in the love of Christ. As Peter says in 1 Peter 3:15, first sanctify the Lord God. Or some of your translations read, sanctify Christ the Lord in your heart. Set him apart. He's on the throne. Listen for his voice. Follow his lead. Start there. Set him apart. And then always be ready to give a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you, with meekness and fear, with humility, with respect, with reverence, having a good conscience, that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct, so pairing good conduct with right thinking, they may revile your good conduct in Christ, they may be ashamed. Some people are victimizers. They are willfully and knowingly pulling people away from Christ. And if we take Jude's warning at face value, judgment is coming. And to stand up to that boldly takes courage, and we need that. But we also need to be careful that in our contention for the faith, we do not misrepresent the heart of Christ by dehumanizing those that he desires to save. But others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire. Listen to what Paul says in Galatians 5:7. He says, "You ran well," he writes to the church in Galatia. "Who hindered you from obeying the truth? This persuasion does not come from him who calls you." Who took your eyes off Christ? Who has misleaded you? What lies have you bought into, he asks? Whose voice have you listened to? This persuasion, it doesn't come from him who calls you. It doesn't come from Christ. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. "I have confidence in you, in the Lord, that you will have no other mind, but he who troubles you shall bear his judgment, whoever he is. And I, brethren, if I still preach circumcision, why do I still suffer persecution? Then the offense of the cross has ceased. If I could wish that those who trouble you would even cut themselves off." Understand what Paul is saying. "I have seen men come into your midst, and they've added to the gospel of Jesus Christ. They have perverted the purity and the simplicity of the gospel. They are telling you to return to the law. To be saved, you must believe in Christ and become circumcised." And he said, "That is a false teaching, and I stand up against it." And then he says something that I won't get into now in mixed company. But if you take a look at verse 12, it's pretty brutal. He says, "I wish they would cut themselves off." And he's not being vulgar for the sake of being vulgar. He cares about the gospel. And he will stand toe to toe with anyone who would preach another gospel. He even said, "If I preach another gospel, let me be accursed." Because it's not Paul who saves, it's Jesus. But But we have to make a distinction, and I'll close with this. Our walk with Jesus is not a formula. There's nuance in it. Some we approach with compassion. Others we stand against boldly, and we contend and we confront. But I remember, if you've ever been to the ER, there's a nurse that kind of does triage first. They bring you in, they try to figure out, okay, how serious is this? I remember when my wife was having, I think it was our first child, like she was convinced that he was coming soon. We were in the car and we got on the freeway and there was a rolled over dump truck and we were stuck on the freeway. So it took us 45 minutes to get to the hospital. And she was convinced, he's coming now. And so we got in the front door of the ER, and I'm communicating to the nurses, this baby's coming now. And you can tell they're like, they all say that. There was no urgency at all. They took their time, and they're kind of getting her hooked up to all the machines. And finally, when they checked to see how far dilated she is, the nurse's reaction changed everything. She's like, this baby is coming now. And everything sped up. And when I think about, as we move through this life, just trying to have the heart of Christ and his gentleness and his compassion while also having his boldness and his courage, and that there's no formula that will give us the right answers, only abiding in him and trusting him and praying in the Spirit and building up our faith and looking for mercy. Only in a right relationship with him will we know who the deceivers are and who the deceived are. Lord, give us that balance. Help us to start in a place of compassion and concern. And Lord, thank you for giving us your word to build up our faith. Thank you for the gift of your Spirit. We're not in this alone. God doesn't say, hey, figure this all out. He dwells within us. He's the best teacher. That's why he told the disciples, it is better that I go, because when I go, I'm going to send you a helper. And this relation, this external relationship, it becomes a relationship that all believers have with me, because I walk with them, because I live in them. Listen to me. Trust me. You know, as we close, I'm going to do something a little different, because in verses 24 through 25, we have a doxology. It would have been something that either they sang together as a hymn or they read together. And for all of our benefits, we're not going to sing it together. We're going to read it together. But I just want to point out one thing that a commentator says about these last verses. He says, it is a dangerous thing to live for Christ in an atmosphere of false teaching. It is a hazardous thing to try to rescue men and women for the gospel out of such an environment. But despite the danger, Jude closes with this confident message that God is all-powerful and he deserves all glory. And he is the one who protects us. He's the one who keeps us from stumbling. So would you do me a favor? Would you stand? And we're going to read it together. It'll be on the screen. So let's read this together and then we'll pray. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to God our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen.